Romans chapter 1. So we are in now our second week in the study of the book of Romans here on Wednesday night, and we're going to be trekking through this for the next few months. And tonight we're looking at a passage here in the book of Romans that has been ignored by some, has been frequently misunderstood and repeatedly misused by others. But a proper understanding of this passage is essential for us as the church to deal with one of the most sensitive issues in our culture today, and that being that of homosexuality. And it's essential that we understand God's heart on this issue if we are going to properly reflect and represent the heart of God in our culture today. Now, I want to say that what we're going to do tonight is not at all, in any means, going to be a comprehensive study on this subject. And on the screen behind me, there are a couple of links, if you want to take a picture of this, to a couple of teachings that Sean McDowell did on this subject, one at Calvary Chapel Albuquerque, and the other was a debate that he did, and he's done an excellent job in addressing this subject, and you can watch these. I would encourage you to do so, as well as there are three books that I have found to be really, really helpful on this subject, and I'm going to have them put them up here if you want to take a picture of this. So Preston Sprinkle's done a really, really good job of writing a book called People to Be Loved. Highly, highly recommend that one. Another guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung has wrote a book on what the Bible really teaches about homosexuality. I found that to be really, really helpful as well. And then Sean McDowell has done a book on same-sex marriage. And all of those, I think, are really, really good and really, really helpful on this subject. I also want you to know that this subject in our text doesn't appear till verse 26. We're going to pick up our study tonight in verse 18. And so for those of you who are maybe here really, you know, interested and wondering, you know, okay, what is Pastor Rob going to say about this? I want to ask you to be patient because we are going to get there. But this is my goal. I want us to, first of all, properly expound the text. Secondly, we want to see this subject in its context. And then third, we want to catch God's heart about this subject. And then as we get to the end of all of this, after we've done all of that, I want to kind of wrap this up by giving some application as to how should we as the church respond to those in the homosexual community who are outside of the church, as well as how do we respond to those dealing with same-sex attraction that are in the church. And so that's where we're going to kind of go with this tonight, all right? Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for just your heart, God, for people. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would give me much grace and just communicating your word tonight in this very important passage in a way that would be clear, in a way that would represent your heart well. And Lord, I just pray that all of us here would just be open to what your spirit would say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been with us in our weekend series in the book of Ephesians, one of the things that we have noted in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians is Paul has been articulating the incredible blessings that belong to us, that are ours in Christ. And we have noted that as followers of Jesus, we have a new identity in Jesus. And we've noted that the reason why this is so important for us to understand is because man's identity was lost in the garden. It was lost there at the fall that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. But prior to that, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God makes this incredible statement when he says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Now, that statement really describes man's original identity, that you and I, that mankind was made, our original identity was to be found in our relationship with God and in bearing the image and the glory of God. But our original parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's plan. And they chose to have an identity that was outside of their relationship with God. They chose to really pursue their own glory instead of God's glory. And as we've noted, we've kind of gone over this several times now, this is what sent the world, humanity, the whole human race, into this incredible tailspin. Well, it's that decision, and it's really that whole scene that Paul uses here as really the catalyst for his discussion in Romans chapter 1. Now, we saw in the introduction, if you were with us last week, that Romans is about redemption, that it's about salvation, that it's about the power of God to transform a life. Paul said in verse 16, if you look at that with me, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." And that really is the heartbeat of this book. And I want you to note, that is also the heart or the context of the discussion that is going to follow in verse 18 and go all the way through the end of chapter 3. The context is that God's heart for the gospel to transform people's lives. And this is one of the first things that often gets ignored when people talk about this passage or these passages here, these verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. They ignore the heart of what precedes these verses, which is really the central message of the book, that Paul is going to build this wonderful and beautiful case as we go through the book of Romans on how the gospel has the power to transform and to save all sinners. And what he's going to make really, really clear is that we're all sinners, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the gospel has the power to transform any life, any lifestyle, and we're all in need of transformation. Salvation and transformation come to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So again, Paul says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, for in it, verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Look at the very beginning of verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the contrast that Paul is setting up in these opening verses and the opening argument. And don't miss this. If you like to underline in your Bible, underline, and I would even encourage you to draw an arrow from verse 17 to verse 18 and circle in both of them the word revealed, because this is the contrast. The contrast in verse 17, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed via the gospel. And then in verse 18, he says, and the wrath of God is also revealed. And he's drawing this contrast, and he's painting this picture that is really the crux of the book. It's the crux of what is he's going to communicate. The crux of what's on his heart is that there is righteousness that is revealed. There is righteousness that is available, but there's also the wrath of God that is revealed. And this is the big idea. The idea that he's going to get to is that God's wrath would be poured out on his own son so that sinful people like you and I, who deserved his wrath, could receive his righteousness. Now, before Paul tells us about this great salvation, and how we have access to it. He's going to spend from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 3 in talking about and showing how messed up we are because of sin. He's going to tell us why we all needed a Savior. And if we were to break down the chapters in this way, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he's going to outline the sins of the Gentile world. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 29, he's going to talk about the sins of the moralistic Jewish world, who would have that tendency to point their finger, you know, at the Gentile world. And then in all of chapter 3, he's going to basically build this case that Jews and Gentiles alike have been infected by sin. But in the midst of all that, he's going to go, but there's hope. And the hope is because of Jesus. So how did things get so out of whack? Well, let's begin reading here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such things, or that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul says here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now that phrase, the wrath of God, has really thrown some people for a loop, because some people, they just can't picture God that way. Now some people can. You ask, you know, we used to do surveys, you know, down at the beach. How do you picture God? And they say, oh, it's this big old guy like Gandalf, you know, big old guy with a great big stick who's ready to just bop me on the head when I, you know, step out of line. But for a lot of people, especially Christians, it's hard for them to picture God is in this idea of wrath. They don't want to picture him that way. They want to picture him as being loving. And they'll say, you know, doesn't it say, and it does, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 4, verse 16, it defines God this way, that God is love. And so for some people, the idea of God being angry or vengeful just seems completely out of character. But here's what we need to understand. It is out of his love that this idea of his wrath, which we'll explain in a few minutes, it's out of his love that his wrath flows. The two actually go together. Think of it this way. I love my kids. And if somebody did something to one of my kids, my wrath would be ignited against them. And you would see this combination of my love for my kids to protect them, but my wrath against somebody who would want to hurt them. Now, we're also told about God, and God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the idea being there that he is perfect in every way, that is his nature, that in him there is nothing evil, that he has this perfect love. So love and wrath, light, darkness. How does this all go together? I love this quote from Andrew Murray. He put it this way. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God being against that which is in contradiction of his holiness. A holy revulsion or a holy reaction to anything that is contrary to his holiness. In other words, he's so holy that anything that is contrary to that, his reaction is adverse. Now, we understand this. I mean, why do you react in great anger? Why do you react in great sadness when you hear of a child being molested? I mean, that's one of the worst things, right? And we hear of that, and right away, we're repulsed. Everything in us, there's this sense inside of us, this sense of morality that we think, that is not right. You react the same way when you see a video. And if you've never done this, I really encourage you to do this. I think everybody should watch one of these videos at least one time. If you ever see a video of an abortion being done, and you see what happens to that little baby, and it is so repulsive, and it just angers you, and just everything inside of you just comes to that point where you're like, that is not right. And you see that baby being ripped apart, and the natural reaction. So the idea that God, that the wrath of God is a holy revulsion against that which is contrary to his holiness, the thing we need to realize, though, is it goes beyond just a sense. You know, we have a sense of morality. We have this sense of what is right and wrong. And that's why the lines get so blurred, because, you know, that sense of morality, it can differ according to people and according to what, you know, their standards are. But with God, the idea is it goes against his very nature of who he is. That his reaction towards something that is not holy is one of revulsion. It's one of, you know, wanting to come against it, because it's the opposite of his nature. Now, I was trying to think today of things that would be repulsed by each other, that things that didn't, you know, kind of naturally go together. And as I was thinking about it, the only thing that could come to my mind, I guess I was having just kind of a mental block, was vanilla pudding and spinach. I thought, okay, that's repulsive. You know, those two things don't go together. I mean, that would just be gross, like, you know. But then I thought, there's probably somebody out there that would probably like that. That vanilla pudding and spinach would be great to them. So I reached out to some of the young guys on staff, and I asked them, you know, hey, can you think of anything in this way? And it's funny, because I asked Pete and Aaron, our high school pastor, and they both went to food. I think they must have both been hungry, because, you know, Pete said salmon and ketchup, okay? Now, for some people, that might be repulsive, but to others, I mean, they might think like, oh, no, I put ketchup on everything. When I first was dating my wife, and I took her out to, you know, a nice place to get steak, and she asked the waitress, can I have some ketchup? And I looked at her like, what's wrong with you? You know, you're not putting ketchup on that steak, and at least until you have to taste it first, you know. So who, I don't know, maybe to somebody, salmon and ketchup would be disgusting. Aaron, he said, dipping your Oreos into orange juice. And again, that doesn't sound very great. But again, somebody might like that. This one, I you know, think like, yeah, this, he's got some validity in this one. Beef flavored Jello. Does that just sound repulsive, like the two don't go together? This one I thought was brilliant, though. Garlic-flavored toothpaste. Now, that wouldn't work, right? Right? But again, in all of those, I'm sure you could maybe find some crazy person that would go, I actually like garlic breath, you know? So garlic toothpaste sounds wonderful to me. So as I thought more, here's two things that came to my mind that I thought this, I think, explains this point. Acid, not drugs, but like muriatic acid, and human skin, okay? Those don't go together. And there is an adverse reaction if you've ever spilled some acid on your skin. There is an adverse reaction to that right away. It burns. Well, in a similar type of way, that's God's reaction in his holiness in conjunction to sin. There's an adverse reaction, and it's a part of his nature. His wrath is stirred because the two don't go together. So Paul begins by saying, the wrath of God is revealed, and it's seen now today. And that prompts us to ask two questions. Why is it being revealed, and how is it being revealed? And Paul gives us the answers in the rest of the chapter. What draws God's anger is ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. That's what draws his anger. Ungodliness first speaks to a disregard of God's rights. And really, it's a destruction of our vertical relationship with him. Unrighteousness refers to a disregard of human rights to love and to truth and to justice. Unrighteousness is a destruction of our horizontal relationships. Ungodliness speaks of the vertical, our relationship to God, and unrighteousness speaks of the horizontal, our ill treatment of others. It's really the breaking of what Jesus summed up all the commandments in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That is, to not do that, to rebel against that, is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, some would argue, Wait a minute, Pastor Rob. How can God hold people accountable for not knowing or following a God that they've never heard of? And it seems that Paul kind of anticipates that question because he continues to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. Now circle that word, underline it, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's Paul's point. Man is without excuse because the creation speaks of the Creator. Creation reveals and really speaks to us of the existence of God. And we understand that. There's not a single person in this room who believes, if somebody were to say to you, you know that car you drove today, tonight to church, you know how that came into being? There was an explosion at the Ford Motor Company factory. And presto, your car came out of that. That iPhone that you have in your pocket or your purse. None of you would ever in a million years believe if somebody said, you know how this came about? I got one of those cigar boxes and I got a whole bunch of pieces of stuff, put it in there, shook it really hard, threw it up in the air, caught it, stepped on it, and opened it, and this is what came out of it. No. We look at the car, we look at the iPhone, we look at the building, we look at the guitar, we look at, you know, the chair that you're sitting in, and all of it speaks to the reality that the design speaks of a designer. And the point that Paul is making is because there is a creator and that we are the created, that means that we're accountable to him. That we're all without excuse because the creation speaks clearly of the reality of the creator. So we're accountable to him. And that's the rub right there. You see, with many people, they want to deny the existence of God or ignore the evidence of existence because if there is no God, then there is no one to answer to. I can just do what I want with who I want and when I want to. So Paul says this all starts with the suppression of the truth of the existence of God. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And here's what we need to understand. God uniquely made man out of all creation. It was man that was uniquely made to bear his image and likeness and to reflect his glory. And this is the thing that we need to see that really is the context that we need to catch is that Paul is taking us here back to creation. He's taking us back to the original design, to the original order. And this is so important in this, as this argument goes on, that we see this and catch this. Because what Paul is wanting us to see is that this is where it all started. Man chose not to worship God. And not to glorify God. And because of that, man became futile in his thoughts. And this was the result. I want to read to you from verse 21 and 22 in the New Living Translation. I like the way it reads. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. And claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Timothy Keller, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he put it this way. What happens when people refuse to acknowledge and depend on God as God? He said, we do not stop worshiping. We simply change the object of our worship. And that's what Paul's saying here. Instead of worshiping God, instead of glorifying God, man chose to worship something else. And they started creating these idols. And Paul says, instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like people and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, all of us, all of mankind, we have been wired to worship something. Every single human being, we're wired to worship. We were created to worship the Creator. So if we reject him, the obvious reaction to that is we're going to worship something else. We're wired that way. We're wired to worship. There has to be something that captures our imagination. There has to be something that's going to pull at our allegiance. There has to be something that is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which, you know, we look to calm our fears. And whatever that thing is, we worship it. We serve it. It becomes our bottom line. It becomes the thing that we cannot live without. It becomes the thing that we get our validation from. And here's something else that we need to understand about all of this. Because God created the world and he made it, when he made it, I mean, you read the Genesis account, it's amazing. God makes something and he goes, and it was good. You know, and I like that. It's like God makes something, he goes, it's like to heaven, he goes, check that out, that's so good, you know. And with everything that he makes, it's like, and that was good, and that was good, and that was good. Everything that he made was very, very good. Which means that all the created things have good in them, so we are right to find them admirable and to enjoy them. That's why we go to the beach and we stand there and we wait for the sun to set so that we can take pictures and post them on Instagram and go, look how great God is, man. Check out that sunset. It's natural for us to do that, but the problem comes when we start giving any created thing inordinate affection. Or when any created thing becomes our ultimate affection, which God only deserves. That he only deserves that. And so Paul is saying that the human heart, again, this is another great quote from Keller. He says, Paul is saying that the human heart loves to make a good thing into a God thing. And we turn it into a God. Something that was just meant to be, hey, this is good and praise God for this, that we turn it into this God thing. And this is the exchange in our worship and service that undoes the created order that God set up. This is at the heart of Paul's argument. He says that we do not worship what is immortal. Instead, we worship what was made. In verse 25, he says, well, we don't worship the creator. Instead, we worship creation. And ultimately, what he's saying is this. This is what idolatry really finds it as at the heart of it is we're worshiping self. I think it was Isaiah who said that we make idols to be like us. So because mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, chose to find their identity against God, they rejected the created order, they rejected his holiness, his perfect plan, and his reaction to that was one of wrath. His wrath is being revealed. And in verse 24, Paul begins to show us how his wrath is being revealed. And this is very, very interesting. You see, if we were talking about the Greek gods, we might expect it to read like this. And their wrath was revealed and they destroyed everybody. That's how we would think that maybe the Greek gods would respond. But that's not love. That would only be wrath. And in God, there's this perfect blending of the two. So notice what he says, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How is God's wrath revealed? Don't miss this. He says, therefore, he gave them over, or he gave them up, depending how what your translation says. He gave them up. He'll repeat that three times. Three times. He's going to repeat that phrase. He gave them over. He gave them up to sinful desires. This is basically what Paul's saying. That God said to humanity, hey, you want to live free of me? You want to do your own thing? Go for it. Have at it. He gave man over. He said, you want to pursue your own lust? Go for it. You want to choose to do things your way? God said, look, I'm not going to force you to serve me, because God didn't want robots. He wants a relationship. So God says, look, if this is what you want to do and that's how you want to live, then go for it. I'm going to let you discover the full ramifications of your sinful decisions. And this is his hope in this. His hope is that we would see the futility of it. That we would see that nothing on this earth is ever going to satisfy us. You see, God knows. He knows that the things that we serve will not free us, but rather they control us. and we come to this place where we just have to have them, we become, and this is going to become a theme in the book of Romans, we become slaves to sin, like we were talking about on Sunday. God wants us to see the futility of our pursuits. He wants us to see what our overindulgence leads to. It's the picture that Jesus paints in the story of the prodigal son. Remember that son that comes to his dad and basically says, look, I don't want to live under your roof anymore. I'm tired of your rules. I'm tired of it. I want to do my own thing. And give me my inheritance. Give it to me now. Which in that culture, because a kid would never get his inheritance until his dad died. So it was a way of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. And so his dad gives him his inheritance. And he goes off. And in the picture, the dad, in the story, the dad is a picture of God. Who's just waiting. He's just waiting for his son to run out of all of his money and run out of all of his inheritance and come to the end of himself and for him to see that all of this stuff that he put so much of his attention into that it was just going to lead to nothing, which is exactly what happens. The kid runs out of everything. He ends up working in a pig pen. He starts thinking the pig slop looks good. And then it says he comes to his senses. That's what God is doing. When he says, and he gave them over to pursue the lust of their flesh. He's saying to man, okay, this is the way you want to live. Go for it. You do that, and I hope it makes you sick. It's like what some parents, I don't know, maybe one of your parents did this to you, or maybe you did this to one of your kids. But, you know, the parent finds, you know, he catches his son smoking a cigarette. And so what does he do? He makes him smoke a whole pack. Right there, you know. A kid's turning green and he's about ready. You know, and the idea is, you want to see how fun this is? Okay, you're going to go a whole pack. And the hope is he'll never want to touch a cigarette again. I don't know if that works, but it's kind of the idea. Notice verse 24 again, and I want to read it to you in the NIV version. It says, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, note this. The reference here to sexual impurity is a reference to all sex that is outside of marriage. This is a reference to all sexual sin. All sexual relations outside of marriage. And the first thing that man, and this is what I want you to see, that is given over, God says, look, I'm going to give you over to pursue your own passions, that what it results in is sexual immorality. You see, God created sex. And he created it to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. You think I'm lying about that? Just read the book of Song of Solomon. It's an inspired book in the Bible, and God tells a lot about sex in that book. In fact, he takes us where none of us would ever want to go in real life. That he takes us when Solomon and his wife go on their honeymoon, God puts us in the closet of their honeymoon suite to kind of get a bird's eye view of what's going on. Because he wants us to see and understand that, look, this is a beautiful thing in the context of marriage. But when we violate that and engage in sex outside of marriage, we're degrading, is the word that Paul uses here, our own bodies. In fact, Paul will say in the book of 1 Corinthians that he who engages in sexual immorality actually sins against his own body. And the problem is that we're ignoring God's design for sex. Now, Paul's writing and living here in a Roman culture that was sexually rampant, that it was an everything goes mentality. And in Rome, there was every kind of debauchery imaginable. And Paul's point was really being illustrated all around him. He could see the ramifications of, look, this is what God did. He gave them over, and this is where they went with it. All different forms of sexual immorality. So the first thing he lays out is that. But notice as he continues, verse 26. For this reason, here it is again, God gave them up to vile passions. That word vile means dishonoring. Dishonoring passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's the first reference and really only reference in the Bible to lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now the key words in this passage are the words natural and nature. And this is why Paul begins with the creation. This is why he begins with the created order, as he wants us to see that there was a design. There was a created order that God made. There's a design. And God loves people. He loves man, and he made us to function in a certain way. And in Paul's case, same-sex sexual intimacy is another clear illustration of that human impulse to turn away from God and God's order and God's design. So the point that Paul is making here is that homosexual practice is sinful because it violates the divine design in creation. And according to Paul's logic, men and women who engage in same-sex behavior, even if they're being true to their own feelings, even if they're being true to their own desires, according to Paul's argument here, they've suppressed God's truth and unrighteousness. And in doing so, they've exchanged the fittedness of the male-to-female relationship for that which is contrary to nature, that doesn't fit with the divine design. So homosexual practice is another example on the horizontal plane of man's vertical rebellion against God. You see, the vertical, that's where it starts, is carried out on the horizontal, how we treat each other. And there's no way to get around this. Paul makes this very, very clear that this is part of that God gave them over, and this is where they went with it, and it's sinful. It's shameful. It's dishonoring. Now, recently, some have attempted to suggest that the traditional understanding of these verses is mistaken, and here's how they do it. They say that this refers to people who act against their own nature, okay? Not just nature, but their own nature. In other words, their own conscience. So this is what they argue, is that this refers only to promiscuous homosexual activity. In other words, if you have two people of the same sex that are living in a monogamous relationship, where they're not sleeping with anybody else, but just their partner, that they would be okay, and this doesn't refer to them. Now, if that was true, Paul wouldn't have needed to even go here in explaining his argument. The simple reference he makes to sexual immorality in verse 24 would have been sufficient, because it would have referred to any type of sex outside of marriage or sex outside of a monogamous relationship, if you wanted to follow that argument. But when he uses the term that it's against nature, it literally means that it's against not just their own conscience, but against the design. That homosexuality is against, it's a violation of the created nature that God has given us. And there's nothing here to suggest that Paul only has a certain kind of homosexual acts in mind. Paul was a traveled guy, and he lived in that Roman culture. And homosexuality was rampant in the Roman culture. And there were people in the Roman culture in the first century that were living in same-sex relationships. It was accepted in their society. And yet Paul pulls no bars. He pulls no, you know, in really dealing with this. It doesn't stop him from identifying this as being outside of God's design. So Paul's very, very clear here that homosexuality as well as, now catch this, don't miss this, because here's what people do. Like, okay, great, I'm centered on that. No, no, Paul's making it very, very clear, starting in verse 24 and in verses 26 and 27, that homosexuality as well as heterosexual sex outside of marriage is sin because both are outside of God's original design for man. It's outside of the original way that God made man to reflect him and his glory. You see, the picture has always been for God of that in, of Christ in the church. That we are this reflection, that in the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife is to reflect his relationship. That's why in Ephesians it says, husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church, and wives, you respect your husband. And this is the picture that God is painting, is that what we as Christians, we love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. So our response is our love is a response to his love for us. And that's the picture that Paul paints. And a same-sex relationship destroys that picture. Now, having said that, here's where some Christians have gone wrong on this subject and with this passage. First of all, they see that word wrath in verse 18, and then they jump to verse 26 and 27, and they use that as the basis to say, God hates homosexuals. See that? His wrath is being poured out against him. Well, first of all, that mentality ignores the basis of God's character, that God is love. It ignores one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for God so loved what? The world. That includes everybody in it, no matter what their sexual orientation is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The truth of the matter is God loves sinners, period. Another problem with some Christians is they want to take this passage and somehow use it to say that homosexuality is the worst of all sins. Because look what happened. God gave them over and look what they did. But such logic ignores the fact that Paul first said in verse 24, God gave them over and what happened? They got all wrapped up in sexual immorality, having sex outside of marriage. And they pursued that and they defiled themselves with that. And it also ignores what Paul says in verses 28 through 32. This is his third, and God gave them over, or God gave them up statement. And this time I want to read it in the New Living Translation. It's going to be on the screen. And I want you to notice the highlighted words. Verse 28. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, which means being rude, proud and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents and they refuse to understand and they break their promises, are heartless and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Here's what Paul says. And God gave us over to our own passions, and this was the result. And he lists all kinds of selfish, destructive behavior. But this is the hypocrisy that permeates the church. Because Christians will scream and protest and they'll get grossed out by homosexuality, and yet they'll look the other way when there's the young couple, unmarried couple, struggling and having sex, or that are having sex outside of marriage, and they'll go, oh, they're just struggling. Oh, they're just struggling. Now, God says, and I gave them over, and this was the result, verse 24, they engaged in sexual immorality. They'll be compassionate toward the guy or gal involved in pornography. They'll get all worked up about the homosexual, but oh, the brother, you know, that's struggling in pornography, oh, you know, just gotta give him a break. They chuck up rudeness to, well, they're just having a bad day. That guy was, oh, he's just having a, give him a break. He's just having a bad day. It's in Paul's list. It's in his list. He mentions pride. And sometimes we look at pride, oh, that guy's just an overachiever, you know, or he's just type A, you know, kind of a thing. And it's crazy because in, I think it's Proverbs chapter 6, God says, these are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. On top of the list is a prideful heart. Gossip gets excused with, well, we really need to pray for so-and-so. Right? Backstabbing goes on all the time and no one says a word. This is my point. Is according to Paul, God in his holiness is repulsed by all of this. His holiness retracts. His holiness has an adverse reaction to all of that type of behavior. It is equally the same in his eyes. And it's part of him giving man over to pursue his own lusts and passions. Now, what that means for us is this, that we need to all take sin a lot more seriously. And it also means that we're all guilty because we've all done these things, which means that we all needed a savior, which is Paul's whole point. It's the whole thing that he's getting at. It's the whole thing that he's breaking down, is that no one is without excuse. In chapter 2, he's going to say, you know, because he can just hear the Jewish people going, yeah, give it to them, Paul, those heathen Gentiles. And he's going to go into, well, you're not off the hook either. And he's going to lay into them and their Pharisaical type of attitude. You see, it's the point in this, and this is what I want you to see tonight, is not to single out one form of sin. It really is to show that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Does that make sense? Now, in closing, I want to answer two questions. The first is this. What should be the church's response to homosexual people who are outside the church? What should be our response when we see that? We hear of somebody, we know of somebody. Well, we need to realize that Jesus loves them. They're part of the world that he loves. They're part of the world that he came to die for and save. So that means that we need to love them as well. And when somebody in that lifestyle comes here, you know what our heart is? Our heart for them is the same as any other person that is lost in sin, is we would desire, our heart is that they would find their identity not in some sexual orientation, but they would find it in Jesus, who loves them and who died for them and who can transform them. We want them to discover that in Christ, they are his workmanship, his poema, his work of art, created in Christ for good works. That they can discover that in the same way that any of us, if we turn from our sin and turn to the Savior, we can experience a whole new life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, what should be our reaction to people who are struggling with same-sex attraction in the church? Because this is happening a lot, especially with young people. Our response, our reaction needs to be one of compassion and care. And this is where we really, the church as a whole, I'm not talking about just our church, but just the church as a whole has messed up on this. This is happening all over the place. As you have young people, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, that are suddenly having these feelings, an attraction towards somebody of the same sex. Now, here's what we need to understand. Feelings are not sin. It's when you act on those feelings. That's the sin. I mean, a guy can find another woman that he's not married to attractive. That's a normal feeling, but it's what he does with that. If he starts fantasizing about her, that's sin. That's what Jesus said. That's the same as committing adultery. Lusting in your heart. You don't have to do the physical act. You're committing adultery in your heart. But the feeling, I mean, I would venture to say that every single person in this room has had an attraction towards somebody of the opposite sex even after you have been married. I won't ask you to raise your hand. I don't want you getting in trouble when you go home tonight. But if we're honest, that's true. But it's what do we do with that? These young kids are having these feelings. And these feelings, this is what we need to understand, are all a part of the fall. It's all a part of the fact that every single human being is born with a sin nature. And Satan is really, really good at tempting us in our sin nature. And every single one of us have areas, things that we are, you know, we have a propensity towards. Now, I can honestly say this, and I mean no disrespect when I say this, but the whole idea of a man being attracted to another man in that way, I can't relate to. I mean, I have never, ever had that feeling about anybody. And we've had some good-looking guys on our staff. I've never, ever, you know, had that. That's not my thing. Now, I have had, at times, an attraction to a woman where, like, man, she's cute, you know? And it's like, okay, I can't dwell on that. That can be something. There's other things that can tempt me or that I can struggle with. But here's the thing. There are people today. There are kids today that are having these feelings. And here's the problem. Is young people have seen and have heard their parents and the church speak in such ways that are so negative and so hurtful, and so condescending, and so disrespectful toward people in the homosexual lifestyle, that this has been the reaction. A little kid, junior high boy or girl, having feelings like this, and suddenly they think, man, I can't share this with anybody. Because if I do, man, I'm going to be in trouble. If I do, I'm going to get ostracized. If I do, that book I told you to, or I pointed out Preston Sprinkle's book, it's gripping. Because the whole first part of the book, he's interviewing people who have come out of that lifestyle. And he shares a statistic, and I can't remember off the top of my head, but it was a lot. That the number of people in the homosexual lifestyle that have come out of the church is incredible. And he talks in there about kids who, when their parents found out that they were having these feelings, that they beat them. These are Christian parents. Locked them in rooms. Pastors who tore them apart. Made them just feel like they were completely worthless human beings. And that's just wrong. But that's the way that the church for a long time has dealt with this. And the problem, the result of it has been this, is you have these kids kind of growing up suppressing this until they get to the point where, because no one's ever told them how to deal with the feeling, or to understand it or understand the struggle that what ends up happening, they turn 18, they go off to college and they go, you know what, I'm just tired of fighting this. I'm just going to give into it. And they end up in that lifestyle. And part of it, I'm not saying the whole reason, but in some cases, because I know some parents that have, you know, they've done a great job in trying to help their kids with this. But in a lot of cases, those kids feel all alone. And they feel like not only do their parents not love them and their church doesn't love them and God doesn't love them. And so I'm just going to, but inside they're dying and they're hurting. So what do? We need to be willing to talk and to share and to walk people through the reality. This is the reality. That temptation is to be dealt with the same way. We all deal with temptation the same way. And we sit down and we walk with them in compassion and understanding that even though that's not your thing, you understand the validity that it is their thing and it is a real thing. That same-sex attraction in and of itself is not sin. But it's what we do with it. I was talking to a young man dealing with this a while back, and I was so blessed because I just, first of all, listened to his story. And then I began to just share with him in compassion. And he said this to me, he goes, "You're different than any other Calvary Chapel pastor I've ever talked to." And I was blessed by that. And he came in expecting that I was going to just tell him he was an idiot. Instead of understanding that he had a legitimate struggle. And that was his area of struggle. But the victory is the same for all of us. The victory that we have in Christ. The reality and the truth is the same that we talked about in Romans 6, that our old man has been rendered inactive. And we all have sinful desires, and some of them are strong, but the old man, our old nature, has been rendered inactive. I think our eyes would be open tonight if we went around the room and just started with Pete over here, and Pete, what's your struggle? You know, don't say anything. If we went around the room, we just would be like, oh my gosh, you know, can I even come to church? My son interviewed a guy in Oklahoma recently. And this is a kid, okay? He's an adult now, but when he was a kid, he had this thing, desire. And this is like before Columbine and all of that. His desire was to kill people. He's like 11 years old. It's crazy. But that's how that sin nature works, and the devil plays on it. And he just starts feeding it, and he starts feeding it. Every one of us has a natural bent that is outside the design of God, and we need to learn to respond to that biblically. And we as the church and as parents, we need to not be afraid to have those conversations. And I would go on record as saying this, that if any of you parents ever find yourself in that place, with any of your young kids or grandkids, I think our young guys on staff, Pete, Aaron, Jamie, Matt, these guys have a really good handle on this, and I think would do a wonderful job in talking with your son or daughter or grandson or daughter. All right. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, I do just thank you for this time tonight. I pray, Lord, that it would just sink into our hearts and that we would have your heart to the world around us that is just broken and hurting and lost and trying to find their identity outside of you. And Lord, I pray for any young men or women in the church, any boys and girls that even right now that are having these feelings. that we as parents and we as the church would respond to them in compassion and in love, and helping them to understand biblically how they're to deal with feelings that are not right, how they're to deal with temptation, that we wouldn't be repulsed by something that, Lord, when all of our sin repulses you, but that our heart would be as yours, that of love for the sinner. And God, I pray that as we just continue to go through this book, that we would see that that's really at the heart of all of this. You want us to see how great the cancer is so that we understand how wonderful and magnificent and incredible your salvation is. Lord, we give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.